And turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to be picking it up here this morning. We're in Matthew 2, one of the more traditional Christmas passages, but it's more than that, right? It's more than just a Christmas story. It's part of this bigger story that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. It's part of this rumor that God has running through his word. It's this thread of light that we just keep seeing pop up time after time, glimmering here in the darkness. So I'd ask you now to stand with me, if you will, and let's set our hearts to receive his word this morning. It's Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start there in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you that we can be here in your place, that we can be with your people, that we can hear your word. And Lord, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would awaken our souls this morning, that we might know you. Not just hear about you, not just be acquainted with you, but Lord, that we might know you more through your word to us today. Lord, I pray you would do that. I pray that you wouldn't let me stand in the way of what you would say to your people here, what you would say to us. Help us to receive it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in, it was June of 2018, on what was just a normal day, it was 12 teenage soccer players along with their coach. They were making their way home from a practice session. This was part of their normal routine, part of their normal schedule. It was part of their normal habit. It was normal. It was a normal day. And in that part of the world, the normal pathway to get to and from practice was through a cave. It wasn't through a tunnel. It was through a natural cave, and that was the normal pathway to get to and from practice. And on the way back, on this day they went and had practice, on the way back through the cave, on this otherwise normal day, this ordinary day, it started to rain. This might be our fault that I'm using this illustration, that it was rain like this. Not just normal rain, not ordinary rain, like monsoon level rain, and the cave rather quickly began to fill with water, and the boys were trapped. Over the next 10 days, numerous attempts were made by the Royal Thai Navy SEALs to reach the team until finally, it was on July 2nd, two members of the British Cave Rescue Council managed to travel the 4 kilometers, roughly 2.5 miles, through the flooded cave, always with limited and sometimes with zero visibility in the water, and they reached the boys who were all there waiting on a narrow rock shelf and sort of huddled together. You can find the video of that online. It's amazing. But that's not the end of the saga for them. That's not the end of the story. You see, the divers who reached them, they could not, in that moment, bring the boys with them out of the cave. They couldn't rescue them. They'd seen them, right? They'd spoken with them. But they didn't have the provisions they needed. They didn't have the tools they needed. They didn't have the plan in place to bring them out. And so without that option, with no option to bring them out, you can imagine the tension of this moment, they had to leave them in that place. They had to leave them in that darkness. And the parting words of the British divers as a means of reassurance, as a promise to these kids, this is a haunting thing to hear in the video, but they say to the boys, "We come, we'll come." That's like the last thing they hear, "We'll come," and the camera goes dark. And again, it's sort of this haunting picture. As we've been making our way through this short series, we've seen how God spoke light into the darkness, right? That's how where we started was in the beginning. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's what the Bible tells us. And we've seen the power of God at work in creation. Then later, God finds his people now walking in darkness, trapped in darkness. They're taking the form of the nations around them. They've sort of adopted those qualities of life of the people around them. And they've lost the distinctive qualities. They've lost those sort of nature and character of God distinctives that they're meant to reflect to the nations. And instead, they've adopted darkness as a way of life. They're trapped in the darkness of sin, and God comes to them in the darkness, just like the darkness of a cave. He comes to them through his prophet, and God makes a promise to them. This is what we looked at last week, that we saw it in Isaiah 9, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When God speaks of promises, even in future promises, he speaks of them as present realities. That was the promise to him, that those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what we see now, as we turn the page into the New Testament, as we step into Matthew, what we see here is that this is the first thing that we see that God makes good on his promises. That's the first thing. It's right there. It's that God makes good on his promises. It's that God delivers. The arrival of Jesus is a statement of God's fulfilled promise. The great light has come, and the first ones to see it, the first ones to recognize it. It's not the spiritual leaders. It's not the religious leaders of the day. It's not the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It's the pagan Gentiles, these people from the east. Look back there at verse 1. This is a familiar passage, right? So we need to be careful. Anytime we come across a familiar passage, that means we need to be more intentional with it as we look at it. We read this. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And there are a couple of things here that we should see. The first is that even after his arrival, there's still some mystery. God's still allowing there to be some mystery here. Matthew doesn't give us a specific time of day or time or day that he arrived, right? He doesn't say that it certainly doesn't say it happened on December 25th. So there's some mystery involved here. When was the day? But there's also some certainty about it that God gives us too. It says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so that's a certain place, and that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. And so that's at least a certain period of time. And historically speaking, what we need to understand is these are real people that he's talking about. These are real people happening. This is real life. Herod the king was a real person. Herod the king, we know, died in 4 BC. He's sometimes called Herod the First or Herod the Great, and he was known, right? He's a known commodity in history. He's got a bit of a reputation for sort of grandiose ideas. He thinks very highly of himself, and he's got big plans, man. He's going to leave a legacy. That's sort of Herod's story, and one way he did this was through building projects. I mean, this guy mobilized people to build great big structures all over his territory, the most significant of those being an addition and renovation to Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem. He is a significant historical figure. And so what we know is that before we started measuring time according to the life of Jesus is measured here by the life of Herod. That's the way Matthew puts it there. And so Jesus was born sometime before what we know as 4 BC in our calendar, and he was born about 6 miles from Jerusalem in a small town called Bethlehem. And after that happened, this is still verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The word there for wise men is the word magos or magi, and they came to Jerusalem. Notice they didn't go to Bethlehem. I was having this talk with one of our little ones at our community group a couple of weeks back. He brought his, anybody have the little people nativity set? Anybody have that as you were a kid or in your house now? It's awesome, man. It's got the angel that sits on top of it. You bop the angel in the head and Silent Night starts playing or whatever. It's a great, great toy. So he brought it to community group and we were there playing on the floor with him, playing with the donkey, the cow. His favorite was the donkey. Mine was the cow. And then he showed me the wise men. And I didn't let anybody hear. I was like, hey, buddy, I hate to break this to you, man. But like, they weren't there. And he was like, he literally looked at me like, they're right here. Like, I don't think you're understanding. You're not picking up what I'm putting down, is what he said to me. He's like, so we're just going to play with these, bop the angel, let's keep rolling with our game of Advent or whatever. And so that was it. But the wise men, they didn't first go to the stable. They didn't go to the manger. It says they went to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, who in the world are these guys? Somewhere along the way, in Christian tradition, man, these guys have gone, their reputation has gone really, they've gone up in the world, okay? We have amplified who they were. They were wise men. We, at some point, they have become three in number. We don't actually know that. We know that there were three types of gifts. It doesn't say that each one brought one, like that whole idea. So we don't really know that. There's a little bit of that. So anyway, they've been elevated. So not only are they've been defined as three, they've also been elevated to the place of kings at somewhere along the way. They were called kings. There's even a catchy, if even a bit pretentious, song about them, right? But magi is a fairly specific designation, and it doesn't translate as kings. What it means is that they were, in their part of the world, they were scholars. That's what they were, who specialized in this sort of mixture of astronomy and what we would know as astrology, right? They were these star-gazing philosophers, blending science and magic into this sort of odd spiritual framework. It reminds me very much of what we see in Norse mythology with like Thor and Odin. And in fact, that's specifically how Thor describes it, as a mixture of science and magic. It's what we would simply just call it. They were pagans. That's what they were. That's not an insult. That's a reality. And so they've been doing what they do, man. They've been watching the stars. They've had their eyes fixed on the stars. They've been interpreting the stars. And what they've noticed is that something has changed, right? There's been an astronomical event that has occurred in real space, in real time. And it's so significant. And you need to, if we don't learn anything else about them than this, what has happened in the sky is so significant. It's so compelling that it's caused these men, it's led them to read and to research, to try to discern the meaning of what they have seen. And so Sinclair Ferguson has said this. He said that their research, perhaps in the great libraries of the ancient Near East, led them to the conclusion that a special king of the Jews had been born. And so outside of Mary and Joseph and a few shepherds, it's these outsiders who are the first to realize that God makes good on his promises. And we don't know exactly what they read of God's word. It'd be fascinating to ask them that question. Maybe we'll have the opportunity to do that one day. But all we can do right now is sort of speculate. Maybe they had been reading through the book of Numbers. That's basically a historical book about God's people. And so maybe these guys who are trying to figure out what this means, they're reading the history of these Israelite people. It's certainly an option for them. Maybe they had seen the oracle of Balaam. There's at least some evidence that maybe that's what they had read over in Numbers 24, where he says, I see him. Here's what Balaam says. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Remember Balaam, he was an outsider. If you don't remember Balaam, Balaam was not an Israelite. Balaam was not a Hebrew. He was an outsider. And so in that way, maybe that appealed to these wise men. Balaam was like them, right? As regardless of what it was that spurred them on, what we know is that it was so compelling, the star was so compelling, that at great cost and at great commitment, they went after it. And it led them first to Jerusalem. It led them first to the court of this guy, Herod. Now, the temptation here is to sort of overly romanticize the story. And there is a romantic, I don't mean like romantic in man and woman, and romantic and grandiose. There is a certain romance to it. God making good on his promises is not a little thing. Like, that is a big thing. But the other thing we see here, and this is just as critical, not to amplify this too much, but not only does God make good on his promises, but God brings grace to our normal patterns. That's one of the things we see here. If God makes good on his promises, but God also brings grace to our patterns. It's that God comes and meets us in the ordinary. I think this is something that's gotten a little bit lost in the church here, because we want it to be a big explosion. We want the star in the sky. But God often comes and meets us in the ordinary, because that's exactly where God met them. And that's exactly where they met Herod. You see, there was nothing special about that day when they arrived in Jerusalem. There was nobody was waiting on them. Nobody was sitting there going, hey, this is the part where the three wise men come to town and they ask it. No, we think of it in those terms. But they didn't think. They were just going about their business. Nobody was anticipating them. There's no welcome party out there waiting for these star watchers to waltz into town. There's absolutely no indication that anything was out of the ordinary that day for the people. And that's precisely, think about this, that's precisely where God chose to move. He moved into the ordinary pattern of an ordinary day. Verse 3 says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And this tells us something of the character of Herod. It also tells us something of the nature of his relationship with the people there in Jerusalem. Herod is known for having a temper. He tended to overreact to things when it didn't go according to his plan. We know from historical records that he murdered one of his wives. We know that he killed several of his kids. The truth is that being a relative of Herod could be very, very hazardous to your health. And so when he was troubled, others were troubled too. And that speaks to something we've been seeing in this series. It's this fundamental reality. I think this is worth emphasizing. It's this fundamental reality that's so easy to forget, or maybe just to ignore. But it's this reality of the human condition that nothing ever just happens to us. Like, nothing in my world ever just happens to me. I don't know if you believe that, but and there are certainly those who've tried to avoid this. Like, you might think of those who've tried to go off the grid, those wanderers who've left everything behind and tried to go their own way, to live their own life, to like seek solitude. It'd be easy to think that they break the mold on what I'm proposing here, but the reality, if we can step back a bit, like if we can zoom out on the bigger picture, the reality is that anytime someone leaves, they're leaving, they're going, they're seeking, whatever they're doing, even seeking solitude, that has an effect on those they've left behind. Like, that would be true of these wise men, right? Like they would have left family and friends behind for this journey. And so it's something we need to remember as communal creatures by nature, as those who are wired to be together. Nothing ever just happens to us. And so in the same way, just like a single light, you can imagine a single light shining in, say, the darkness or the blackness of a flooded cave in Thailand would change the reality of that environment. An encounter with Christ, when he shows up in your life, it will always impact the lives of those around you. When you have a true interaction with the living Christ, with the light of Christ, it will always impact those around you. That's what light does. And what we saw last week was that an encounter with the Lord leaves us in one of two positions. This is what the Bible presents to us. That encounter with the Lord leaves us in one of two positions. It either leaves us with God as a sanctuary of refuge, or it leaves us with God as a stone of offense. Those are the only two options. It's either a sanctuary. God is either a sanctuary or he is a stone. Those are the only two. And there's nothing in the middle, try as we might to form something. But God is either a sanctuary of refuge or he is a stone of offense. And we see that reality illustrated here in Matthew 2. The Magi come looking for sanctuary. Remember, sanctuary is a sacred place. It's the place where God is. That's what they come looking for. They come looking for the presence of this great king. They come looking for the presence of God. They even express their desire to worship him, right? They come with, and their intentions are made clear. We're here to worship this king. But for Herod, this new king, he's not a sanctuary. This new king is a stone of offense. It says that he was troubled. That means he was disturbed. It means he was shaken. That's what it is to be troubled. It's to be unsettled. Troubled is a good word for what Jesus does in our lives. It's a good word for what the gospel does in our lives. The gospel shakes us. The gospel troubles us. It comes and meets us. The gospel comes and meets us in our normal. It comes and finds us in our ordinary patterns. God comes and meets us in the ordinary space of life. And when he comes, here's what we see. We see it here. It's that Jesus is a great troubling light. That's what he is. He's a great troubling brightness. He bursts into the normal of our lives and is something, and he becomes something we have to sort out, right? He's something we have to deal with. And I know this might sound a little strange, but it's so easy to avoid this. And I don't want to avoid this, but too many of us are settling for a very sanitized idea of what faith and discipleship is, right? We're settling for a very comfortable idea of what life with Christ is. And what we're settling on a lot of the time, y'all, is a Jesus who shows up and makes no changes. It's a Jesus who comes in and fits into our systems. It's a Jesus who comes in and adapts our tendencies. It's a Jesus who makes no demands. He's a baby and not a king. He's a peacemaker but not a prince, if we can think in those terms. He's little more than a convenient addition to the story of our life. And so we settle for a faith without any following. Like we settle for a truth without any transformation. But that's not how light works. Light always has to be responded to. It has to be adjusted to. And so there's no way that you can just, encountering Christ, there's no way that you can just keep doing what you were doing. Keep going where you were going. Keep walking where you were walking or living how you were living. When the light of Christ shows up in your life, it necessarily transforms your life. I was thinking about those boys in the cave. Can you imagine the difference between the morning of day 10 and the afternoon of day 10? Like 10 days in a dark cave, that becomes your reality, right? You become convinced that this is just what it's going to be. And there's no eye adjustment at a certain point. It's just dark. Can you imagine the difference between lost in the darkness and found in the darkness? Like, can you imagine that for just a second? Like, is it possible to put yourself in that scenario, sitting there in that cave? It was nothing more, and it started out as nothing more than a little flash of light beneath the surface of the water. It was just something that hadn't been there. Now it is there. Can you imagine them going, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Or am I even, can I even see anymore? Do I have the ability to see? But something has happened there. Can you imagine them in that moment seeing that little flicker of light from the headlamp of some British diver? It was something that didn't belong there, but it was there, right? That's what it was. It was not part of their normal, but it just showed up. It was this invasion of light. Can you see them? And they see that. Can you see them now sliding across that rock to get a better view? What is this brightness, right? That's the idea that we see here in the Magi. This is what it looks like. An encounter with Christ always shatters our ordinary. Jesus is a troubling brightness that demands a response. And Herod's response gives us a great picture of our human tendency. For the Magi, the troubling brightness is worthy of worship. That's why they came. That's what they were on their mission for. Whoever this star is worthy of worship. But for Herod, the troubling brightness is worthy of wreckage. It needs to be destroyed. And the irony of it all is that these pagans from the east know more about the Savior of the Jews than this Roman-appointed king of the Jews. You see, here's what Herod's done. Herod has given up on the idea that someone from the outside, some outside Savior, is going to be sent by God. He's given up on that idea. He's moved past it. He's outgrown it. He's not searching. He's not looking for the Messiah. He's settled on this idea in his mind that he, right? And you can imagine his role, his title is King of the Jews there. You can imagine now that he is settled on this idea in his mind that he, that Herod, that I am the Messiah. Like that's the place where he's landed. He's the king. He's the architect. He's the builder. He wants something built, it gets built. He says, build it, it gets built. He's the glory of Israel in his mind. And so to him, Jesus is offensive. To him, the one who sees himself as king, Jesus is a threat. And so he looks to his advisors there in verse 4. They call it all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And they tell him, they go right to the source material, right? They tell him the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Well, Herod didn't come from Bethlehem, so that's a problem for him. And these guys, I love them. They're not creative scribes, chief priests and scribes. They're not creative people. They aren't original. They just quote Micah 5, where the prophet foretold, right? But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's the promise of God to the people of God right there. And so Herod sends the Magi out to find this child who has been born in Bethlehem. He sends them after this troubling brightness. And we know his motivation, right? We know he's not actually curious. He doesn't want to find Jesus to worship. He wants to find Jesus to kill him. In fact, he's going to kill a lot of kids in an effort to kill him. But look at the Magi in verse 10. Look down at verse 10. It's God who's beckoning them. And they are pursuing him. That's always the order. God calls and people respond. That's always the order. And then God leads them. God leads, we pursue. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, so God makes good on his promises. We've said that, right? He brings grace to our patterns. And as a loving father, God brings great joy to our pursuit. When God calls us, when God bursts into the ordinary of our lives and calls us by his Spirit, even as his appearing reorients everything in our lives and gives us a new pursuit, the reality is that it brings great joy. We've been talking as a staff a little bit, just kind of thinking, and one of the questions I've asked is, are we a people of joy? Like, are we as a church, as a congregation here, are we a people of joy? Are we known for being a people of joy? When I walked in, when Andrew got here this morning, I walked by and said, it's a beautiful morning or some, you know, ridiculous comment. And he goes, yeah, but we need it. And I wanted to hit him. I was like, I do not need your positive energy right now, man. Just let me wallow in my self-pity of there's raining again on a Sunday. I mean, I think this year, out of 51 Sundays or whatever we've had so far, we've had rain on like 48 of them. It's just annoying. I know that's ridiculous, but let me be ridiculous for a second. I just wanted to go, come on, man, just like wallow in the dirt with me. And he's going, oh, man, we're supposed to be people of joy. We need the rain. Do we? I don't know. It sounded good. It sounded better than my version. Are we a people of joy? Does the rain destroy us or does it compel us? Does it move us forward? Does it remind us of how small we are and how big God is, that we cannot control it? Are we a people of joy? Because when these guys got on the pursuit of what God called them to, it said they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's what God does when he comes into the ordinary. He sort of overwhelms the ordinary. God has a way of coming in and he redeems the regular. And he completely reorients our lives in such a way that there is a completely new pursuit about us. It's more than a Sunday morning routine, right? More than that. It's more than saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, as if that's an evangelistic strategy for us. But it's more than any of that sort of superficial stuff that we like to pretend is life. It's a complete reorientation of our lives to the pursuit of the King. At the end of that saga with the soccer team in Thailand, there was which is just an incredible story from start to finish, an incredible story of sacrifice, of survival. As they exited the cave, they didn't walk out, they were carried out. The way they got them out of the cave was actually put them to sleep and put respirators on them and drug them sleeping for 2.5 miles through this underground river. Just the most fascinating thing. There's a fantastic documentary about it on one of the streaming networks that I'm sure y'all have. Anyway, as they were carried out of the cave, there was a crowd of people there. And if you watch it, you can see it. It's really fantastic. There's people there from Thailand, obviously. This is where it's happened. But there are also people there from Great Britain. And there were people there from Australia. And there were people there from China. And there were people there from America. And they were all there cheering, right? They're all there celebrating this deliverance that is taking place. And when the last one came out, it just erupted. I mean, it was just unbelievable, the noise coming from around that cave. It was this glorious praise from people from all these different nations. Because, why? Because the boys had been saved. I want to lay this before you. I think that's a picture right there, at least a little glimmer. Like, God gives us these little glimmers, these little rumors. It's a little picture for us of what we have to look forward to. Right there, that we don't go marching triumphantly into the kingdom, but we get carried, just like little Waylon got carried up here this morning, we get carried into the kingdom of God. We get carried, we get to look forward to that moment when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right? When a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages are found standing before the throne and before the Lamb, on that day our song will be simple and pushing against our Presbyterian pattern. I'm going to tell you, that song is going to be loud and there's going to be clapping. There's going to be at least 7 crazy Presbyterians with tambourines for the first time in their life just going nuts. We already know who some of y'all are going to be. It's going to be exciting. You're going to finally get your opportunity to just bust the top off the building. Fred will probably get his fog machine somewhere in the corner. The ethereal glory will be filling the room. It's going to be no lasers. You won't need that. You won't need any lasers, or you won't definitely won't need any electricity, because God's going to light the place on fire with his glory. And on that day, there will be rejoicing. We will be a people of joy. It will be this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'm so Presbyterian, I somehow managed to say that boring. It's like, do you even believe what I just said to you? There was salvation. No, salvation, y'all. Like, salvation is going to come. It belongs to God, and he's going to give it to us. Do you feel weird with me saying it like that? I feel weird. It's okay. We're salvation that belongs to the Lord. He's going to give it to me. He's going to give it to you, and we're going to sing about it. We're going to get off our hands. We're going to stand up. We're going to clap a little bit, maybe even louder. We're going to clap and be excited because salvation has come. They've brought them out of the cave. Y'all, don't be bored with this. Salvation, this is a simple song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I curse the English language that all they can put at the end of that is an exclamation point. It just doesn't do it justice. That's a bold, all caps, 3 exclamation points at the end type of text message. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. On that day, there will be rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And I can't wait for that day. It is not going to rain on that day. Not going to rain. We are going to rejoice what the wise men show us at Advent. Here's what they show us. You ready? It's that it's okay. It's even good for us to live today as if that reality exists right now. Because there's some people worshiping the Lord right now. Some people who lived and walked this earth just like we have. And it's not raining on their parade, man. And they have busted out the tambourines, and there's some French horns, or I don't know if they call them French horns there. They call horns are going nuts, and people are singing, and it is loud and borderline obnoxious. Some of us are going to be like, I don't know, is this too loud? But it's not. It's not. It's okay for us. It's even good for us today to start to rejoice now. Because why? Because Jesus has come. Because the Lamb has come. He has arrived. God has made good on his promise. He has invaded our patterns with his grace. And even today, especially today, and every today that is to come, he brings great joy to our pursuit of him. Let's chase him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you forgive how boring I am sometimes, how boring I am with your word, how boring I am with your promises. God, would you wake us up out of the comfortable slumber of our daily walk? Give us be a troubling brightness for us that shakes us out of the norm and calls us into this dynamic life with you. Help us to see you at work. Lord, would you transform our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and all the other days? Would you come and would you transform how we change diapers and how we do dishes and how we prepare a meal and how we talk to our friends? Would you transform everything about us that we might see you at work, that we might know that you're at work? God, would you be glorified in our collective life and in our life as individuals? Lord, use us. Give us a spirit for your pursuit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.